Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be reading verses 8 through 15 as this morning we consider a model of prayer. Many have determined and called this section the Lord's Prayer, but it was not a prayer that Jesus could pray because it says, "And forgive us our trespasses." Our Lord had no trespasses. Luke records, "And forgive us our debts." Jesus had no debts. This is not the Lord's Prayer. Instead, this is a prayer that is intended to be a model of understanding of what we are to pray for. Isn't it interesting how that our Lord warns about vain repetitions in verse 7, and what have we done with this prayer in verses 9 through 15? We've turned it into a vain repetition. Some people think that the Lord's Prayer is supposed to be prayed at the beginning of every service, and there are some that pray before everything, the Lord's Prayer. What's happened to it is it has lost its meaning because of its repetition. Things that are repeated over and over and over again, oftentimes we just go into this unconscious religious experience of rattling off something that God never intended to become vain repetition. It was intended to teach concerning what? Prayer. That's what our Lord's been dealing with here in the Sermon on the Mount, and He stops. What He's talking about is He's listing for us understandings, biblical understandings of giving, biblical understandings of prayer, biblical understandings of fasting, as we're going to get into in just a little bit. He stops here to explain what He's talking about in regard to prayer. And so this is very important. I want to begin reading at verse 8. Because this leads us into this prayer and gives us understanding of where our Lord is going here. Verse 8, "Be not ye therefore like unto them." Who is them? That's the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians, all those that were religious. "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him." He knows. And then Jesus tells us how we are to pray. Verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Wouldn't that be wonderful? To have the will of God performed on earth every day just like it is in heaven. Well, one of these days we'll know what that's like when the Lord comes and rules over this earth. Verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now notice the pronoun shift from thy to our. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or the evil one is a better translation. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. It is so rich. It is full of truth concerning how we are to pray, the things that we are to pray for, the concentration of our prayer, and understanding that we are praying to Thee, our Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that You would undertake this morning as we seek to unfold this passage in a very practical way, that we might be able to take with us the truths that we need, that we might be faithful in this ministry of prayer. Oh, Father, it saddens our heart that today that prayer for many is the last thing that we do. We try to get by on our own wit and wisdom. We try to get by on our own capabilities. But Father, we need Thy help every day. We need Thy provision, we need Thy strength, and we need to come to Thee with a spirit of dependence. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would work in our hearts today and that You would teach us concerning prayer. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Instead of condemning prayer because the Pharisees had perverted it, our Lord purified the practice of prayer. I think that that is very clear from what we've just read. He is purifying what prayer is about. Why? Because the religious leaders of His day had corrupted prayer. I want you to know that today prayer has been corrupted. Prayer today is so focused upon self and so little upon the giver that prayer is almost isolated only to getting something from God. But prayer is much broader than that, and that's why I emphasize the change of pronouns here, because the first part of the prayer is focused on whom? It's not focused on us, is it? It's focused on the Lord. This is the emphasis that I want you to see. The Pharisees were affected by pagan prayer practices and felt that endless repetition endeared them to God. Christ commanded His followers not to keep on babbling like pagans, which is what vain repetition is, because God's answer does not depend upon one's endless repetition. Now, don't misunderstand me. God wants us to be importunate. Now, what does that mean? He wants us to depend upon Him, and He wants us to continually seek after Him. But God does not want us to sit there and just repeat the same thing over and over and over again, the same phrases over and over and over and over again, which mean absolutely nothing. God wants us to have a sensitivity and a tenderness and an approach to Christ as if I've just been in Your presence just a few moments ago, but I've come back again. That's what praying without ceasing is. It's just being able to just enter right back into prayer. Lord, here's something that's come up just now, and I need Your wisdom. I need Your understanding. And you pray, and then you close that prayer, and then you just pick up right again. Why? Because you're walking with the Lord, and you're talking to your Father. And we need to be quick to utter praises to His holy name. How much time do we spend during the day just thanking the Father for who He is? Can you just stop whatever you're doing, stop the family, whatever's going on, say, hey, we got to stop right now. We got to give glory to the Lord. We got to thank Him. We've got to praise Him. I think if we had that kind of sensitivity that's brought out in this model prayer, we'd have a different church, we'd have different people, we'd have different families, we'd have a different spirit and attitude in our fundamentalism today, because then we'd be focusing on Him and not on us. Very important that we see that. Christ proceeded then to purify prayer and the understanding of prayer for His disciples and for those that were there at the Sermon on the Mount. He was not giving a form that is to be prayed repetitiously. Please understand that. He is not giving a form. I've always wondered about those that will take Bible prayers and will repeat them over and over and over and over again. There was one particular preacher that every time he preached, he always closed his prayer with the same Bible verse. Now, if it means something, then wonderful. But if it's just because this is what I do, kind of a prayer, then you've gone into the realm of vain repetition. Because everybody begins to notice they always pray the same thing over and over and over and over again. Does it have meaning to God? That's who we're praying to. We're not praying to each other. Though in a public prayer, people might hear you, and that's why our Lord said, hey, if you're going to pray, go into your what? Closet. That way we can talk. Isn't that wonderful? You can just go talk to Him, and you don't have to worry about what people think whenever you talk to Him or how you phrase the words. Listen, He is our friend. He is our Heavenly Father. And He cares intimately for His children. And it's high time for His children to start showing their dependence upon their Heavenly Father, don't you think? I think it's high time. We start getting all frightened and scared. What are we going to do if the economy of America fails? What are we going to do if my health fails? What are we going to do? And we fret instead of running into the arms of our Heavenly Father and say, Lord, I need You to take care of us. I need You to take care of us. Or take care of me. Lord, I'm just going to depend upon You to undertake for me. I think it is important to see two understandings here about what our Lord shares with us. First of all, He indicates that the areas that we should rightfully occupy our time with in prayer. He identifies those important areas that we should occupy our time with. Secondly, He speaks of different kinds of prayer. In this passage, I hope we can bring some of those things out. There's intercession. There is praise. There is adoration. There is recognition that I am very small and God is very big. hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. That's a recognition of something, that God is greater than I am. And there is an agenda that should be brought out and followed, and that's God's agenda, not mine. Now that takes some swallowing of pride, does it not? It takes some humbling before God. Now, I think it is important to see these two understandings. Our tendency is to ritualize and even memorialize this prayer and thereby ruin its lofty purpose. Now, I don't mean any disrespect at all, but I think you understand where I'm coming. We ritualize and we memorialize, and then the meaning is lost about what God intended for this prayer. How often mankind does this? We take something good and we trivialize it. I think about what's recorded in Numbers 21, where the Lord commanded Moses to make a serpent out of brass. Why? Because the people were dying. Fiery serpents had been sent throughout the host because of their sin. They had mocked Moses and they had mocked God, and God said, I've had enough. So he sent fiery serpents in there, and Moses began to plead with God. God, you've got to be merciful to these people. Don't destroy the whole host. And God said, all right, I want you to make a serpent out of brass, and I want you to hold it up on a rod, and everybody that looks will be spared. And we're told that there were many that looked and were spared. But when you read on in the Scriptures, you get into the Old Testament of 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. What happened to that serpent made out of brass? Let me tell you. It says here, he removed, this is Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. Not God, it. How many times it takes the place of God? Here was this brazen serpent that Moses had made. It had been kept all those years. I don't know where it was preserved. Maybe they had a museum that traveled along with the temple, or maybe there was something place that they kept it. But the people had worshipped it, and they called it Nehushtan. A man-made object became the object of worship. That's just like man to do that. And I'm going to tell you, it's just like your heart. There are things that will become more important than the Father. You said a Christian can do that? Absolutely. Because you get your eyes off the Father and you get your eyes down here on this world, and next thing you know, people start becoming more important than God. Family starts becoming more important than God. Things start becoming more important than God. And these good things are good things. Take the place, they substitute, they become the it. Instead of being the one, the Father, the focus of our prayer. Now there are five general observations that I want to share with you from this model prayer this morning. Number one, prayer should involve worship and reverence. Prayer should involve worship and reverence. This is what's being communicated by our Lord here. Notice this, please. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Not saying to repeat this prayer, but the manner, the makeup, the content of the prayer. Our Father. These are precious terms that are given to us from the Greek language, and what they do is basically repeat the Hebrew, Abba. When a little child was born and grew up in the Hebrew culture, they called their fathers Ah. They'd call Ab, short for Abba. All right? In our culture, Dada, you know, as they learn Daddy or Dad or whatever, you know, your family does for calling the father by the children. And I remember how tender it was whenever my kids were little, you know, and they were starting, Dada, Dada, running through the house, you know, and of course, Mama was first. But they did learn Dada. I was over in the corner teaching them. You know, I've got to say Dada now. Come on now. Let's got to move past Mama and move on to Dada, you know. And finally it came. And, you know, even today, Dad, hey, Dad, are you here? It's a special term, is it not? To hear that come out of your children. Hey, Dad, where are you? Hey, Dad, can you take me down to Walmart? Hey, Dad, can we go over to Citco and get a drink? You know, to a father, to hear their children call, that's my name, Dad, you know. We all have our names, and everybody, all the men that have children are known as Dad. Or maybe there's another special name that you have for your father. My dad is Pop now. I transitioned. The grandkids started coming, we started calling him Pop. We called his father Pop before him. So Pop became the new term of endearment. And I think if you were to ask my dad, he probably likes being called Pop. I think everybody at the ballpark calls him Pop too. But a special term, and that's what's used here. Our Father. Is it personal prayer time with you? Or maybe it's not personal because there's so little of it. Someone was commenting to me after our message last week about how it's neat to hear people pray at their meal times. And for some, it's a very special time to actually thank God for what He's provided. It may not be much. It may be a toasted cheese sandwich and a little bit of soup or chips. But to just stop and thank God and say, Father, I want to thank You for providing this. There are people all around this world that have nothing to eat right now, and You've chosen to provide for me. You know, that's personal. That's where we get down to brass tacks Christian living. This impersonal notion of God the Father has got to stop if we're going to have any kind of meaningful relationship with Him. We've got to get past it. And the reason that there is such an impersonal approach to God is because there's something else that's more personal. There's something else. Dr. Hobbs used to call it the kingpin sin. A kingpin sin. There's someone or something that's more important than God, and so it never becomes personal. It's always something that's distant. Listen, if you want to have a relationship with God, the only way you're going to have it is through the Word of God and through prayer after having become His child. And this is very important. Involving worship and reverence in your prayer time. Worship is the essence of all prayer. Prayer is addressed to a father from whom one has become a spiritual member of his family. The moment that you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you became a son or a daughter of God the Father. You were translated from one kingdom, Colossians tells us. We were translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. That means we have a new Father. And in that new relationship, there is worship and reverence in thanksgiving for what the Father has done. How are we made children of the Father? Well, we're not merely by physical birth, as universalism teaches, but rather through the adoption by the new birth. I tell you, I rejoice every time I think about the truth of adoption. That God would choose to take us as the devil's children and adopt them, make them into new creatures in Christ Jesus, and bring them into His family. We were talking this week about one of the young men in my 7th and 8th grade class. His family is in the process of trying to adopt 2 5 foster children. And I asked him, I called him by name, I said, how many brothers and sisters do you have? He said, well, right now it's at 18. Now, there's only 2 naturally born children in that family. The rest of them have all been adopted. And I said, well, so what do you think about adopting two more children? And a big old smile came upon his face. He said, well, it's 2 more brothers and sisters, you know. Now here he is, one in the middle of the crowd. They've had quite a few foster kids over the years. And I made a comment to the students in the classroom. I said, isn't it wonderful that this family has opened their hearts to reach out to another Christian family, reach out to others. I've got a letter from Brother Paul Smith. He shared with me. I think it's one of your relatives, is it not? Missionary up in the Yukon? Yes. Nephew, and they have adopted. I think they have 18 or 19 children now. Many of them adopted. Here they are in the Yukon Territory. I want to tell you something. After I read that newsletter that they sent out, bringing them up to date on what they had done throughout the year, I had a profound respect. Raising 18 children in the Yukon Territory when they have to drive 8 hours to go to town. And they have to cross a river. They have a little portable ferry. They drive on, it's hand operated. They'll drive up on it and they'll make their way across the little river there to get to the other side where the other vehicles park. And then they make their way 8-hour trip. And she recalled several times this year being stuck out in the cold and tire go flat and it was below zero, and how the Lord just undertook and brought the right people along at that time to help them get through that. Listen, our lives are full of difficulties and trials and so forth like that. And God chose by His grace to love us first of all, and through His Son adopt us and make us His children. And He didn't do one of these adoptions where they'll come back in a few years and undo it. Aren't you glad for that? It breaks my heart every time I hear about these folks that adopt children and they bring them up from a baby and they get to be three or four, and then the birth parents, all of a sudden, they grow up and they start feeling sorry about the fact that they had messed up so badly and put their child up for adoption to start with because of drugs or because of problems. And sometimes there's legitimate reasons. I don't mean to make fun in any way, shape, or form. But there are many times it's just they haven't grown up, don't know what to do, and they'll put them up for adoption. And then a few years go by, and then they want to have them back after somebody's been loving them and caring for them and taking care of them and have gotten attached to them, and then they want to take them away. Let me tell you something. That disturbs me. That disturbs me. Listen, the time to grow up is before you have children. Can I say that again, young people? The time to grow up is before you have children, not after. And I understand and know that, and I'm getting off the subject here, but I think this is important. Many times they say, well, we'll just figure it out together. Yeah. Why don't you figure it out beforehand? My wife won't mind me telling you, we had a long discussion driving up through the foothills of South Carolina. We talked about everything before we got engaged and said, I do. We settled ahead of time how our children were going to be raised. We settled ahead of time. And I said, if there's difficulties and stuff right now, then we just won't go down that road. We got it all settled and figured out ahead of time. I'm thankful I was a little bit older, had enough sense, so we didn't have to fight those battles. Those battles were already decided ahead of time. But today, they can't even settle on what they're going to name the child, much less how the child's going to be brought up. Growing up behind the kids. Listen, God wants us to be grown-ups when it comes to prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. Who is in heaven? Clear translation. Who is in the heavens, actually? It's plural in the Greek language. Who is in the heavens? Oh, how infinitesimal and small we are. You go up to the International Space Station right now and look out the window with a pair of binoculars. Do you see people? No. You see clouds and terrain and blue where the oceans are. But you can't. Sometimes you can see, you can see the little rooster tail coming off the back of a ship. It's going across the ocean. Sometimes you can catch the glimmer of a jet flying by and it reflects off of the sun back up to the International. But you can't see people from up there without special equipment. We're just little bitty things. And yet our Father who lives in the heavens loves us and cares for us and has given us the privilege that we might pray. How does He prescribe that we come before Him? With worship and reverence. Hallowed be Thy name. In what way can you and I make God's name holy? That's what the word hallowed means. It comes from the Greek word hagios, which is the word for holy, separate. Hallowed be Thy name. It is my conviction that by our lives we are to make God's name holy. A wonderful example of what our Lord is speaking of here is found in the life of Abraham. When Abraham went into Canaan, a Canaanite leader by the name of Abimelech and his captain Phicol passed by and observed that there was a new neighbor living there because they saw something else new, an altar that had been built. It's interesting. Everywhere that Abraham went in those early days, he built an altar unto the Lord. Now, Abraham's practice was to do this to bring glory and praise and adoration to the name of his God. They found that everything Abraham said invited their confidence. Finally, they reached the conclusion that the God whom Abraham worshipped was a what? Holy God. Genesis 21 and verse 22. Notice, please, God is with thee in all that thou doest. That was a Canaanite king that said that. You go on. The children of Heth, When you get to Genesis chapter 23, just a few chapters away, this is what they say of Abraham in verse 6. Thou art a mighty prince among us. Abraham's life revealed a reverence for God Almighty. Surely the name of God was made holy in Canaan because of Abraham's reverence to God. Let me give you another illustration from the book of Daniel. Daniel is another example. In chapter 2, God revealed to Daniel the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. A dream that the astronomers and the wise men could not conjure. They could not think of it. They tried. And finally, Daniel, who had a reputation for being able to interpret dreams, is summoned. And he goes to God in chapter 2. And God reveals unto Daniel the dream that Nebuchadnezzar made, but also the interpretation of it. And so he's brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and all of his dream was shared and the interpretation of it. And in verse 27 of Daniel chapter 2, this is what we read. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou could reveal this secret. He didn't pat Daniel on the back and say, good job. Who did he compliment? Who did he honor? Daniel's God. Why? Because it was Daniel that said, this is what the Lord hath told me. This is what God has shared with me. And in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, after the fiery furnace incident, declares in verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. What a testimony. You know what that is? That's making God holy. That's making His name hallowed in this earth. Surely the name of God was made holy in wicked Babylon. And this is what I believe the Bible means by hallowed be thy name. It's you and I, by God's grace, living a holy life and exalting His name. As Abraham and Daniel before us, you and I need to make His name holy in Milton and wherever we go. Number two. Prayer will occupy itself with the work in which God is engaged. Let me say that again. This is the second observation. Prayer will occupy itself with the work in which God is engaged. Alright? Sometimes we pray for things that God wants nothing to do with. And we're invoking His blessing upon it. A selfish endeavor. Something that we've decided on our own that we want to do. Oh, God bless this as we rush off to go do it. Let me tell you something. Prayer will occupy itself with the work in which God is engaged. There are two things indicated in the work in which God is engaged. Thy kingdom come. And what's the second one? Thy will be done. That's His agenda. That's His agenda. How easily our agendas get substituted in place of God's agenda. Well, what is God's agenda? Better get in the book. Find out what God's agenda is. God's laid out His Word and His purposes, His eternal purposes in His Word. The problem is we spend so little time in the Bible, we have no idea what His agenda is, and therefore, I don't know what else to do but my agenda. And so that's what we pursue. That's what we put our energy into. It's what we put our time into. It's what we put our money into, is our agenda. And this passage teaches us that prayer should be occupied with God's agenda, what He's engaged in. The one truly praying will pray concerning the establishment of God's kingdom and the realization of His will on the earth. How many on this earth at this hour desire for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, fully and willingly? Let me ask you this question. How many churchgoers do you suppose at this very hour desire for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth even as it is in heaven? That's a big question, is it not? Because we have so much of us, so much baggage that we're carrying around, we don't even know that we are not seeking His will. We're not desiring for His kingdom to come. I remember sharing with you some time ago about how I used to worry about whenever I was in college and got out of college, I was watching all my friends get married. You know how depressing that is? Whenever you get a stack of invitations in your Pope box, and all of them are to go to War Memorial Chapel or to go to the Concert Center or go to the Grace Levinson Memorial because somebody was getting married on graduation day. And I saw all the wedding bells ringing and people running around and dressing, and here I was packing my car getting ready to go. And a lot of my friends got married that day. And then when I got back home, my friends that had gone to high school with, they were all getting married, and I was going to weddings and so forth like that, and I said, Lord, please don't come until I can get married. Now, is that the right kind of prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, sometimes we get occupied with selfish desires. Now, I'm thankful that God tarried. But you know what? That wasn't a good prayer. It wasn't the right prayer. And the Lord rebuked me. He made me wait till I was 28. Number three. Next. Prayer will concern itself with individual daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. This petition is so simple and ordinary, yet one that should come from our hearts with great enthusiasm. Brother Nathan Morales sent his article to me for the projector this time. It was a message that he had preached in chapel, and it was a reminder to me because he used this passage of Scripture as he taught our young people. And this is what he said regarding the teaching. He said, many times we want God to do the big and the extraordinary, but God is in the ordinary. Give us this day our daily bread. Is there anything more ordinary than getting up and eating breakfast? That's just ordinary. We do it every day. I watch my kids get up in the morning. I go in there and wake them up, say it's time to get ready for school, and they'll get up and they come dragging in and they go right to the closet where we got all the food and so forth like that, and they open them up. They all have their own boxes of Pop-Tarts. All right. My kids go in there and I hear them discussing. Is that your Pop-Tart? Is that your Pop-Tart box? Can I trade with you today? And it's just ordinary. That's just the way it is. We're going to have cereal today. We're going to have oatmeal today. We're going to have eggs today. We're going to have pancakes today. That's just ordinary life. And God is involved in the ordinary. We are to ask Him for our daily needs. I wonder how many Christians today do that. In our affluent America, where we've got Sam's Clubs and Costco and Walmart, we can go in there and we can load up our baskets and bring them home and stuff them in there, and we're good for a month. We don't have to ask God, do we? Let me tell you something. Don't ever come to the place where you're not dependent upon God. You need to seek His face. All it takes is an injury at work that could end it all. All it takes is a tiny blood clot in the brain could stop it. All it takes is a tumor, cancer, something failing. You know, I'm just shocked whenever I read the newspaper. It seems like there's been so many young people recently that's died. You go through the obituaries and there's just one right after 17, 20, 21, 26. And some of them, they'll actually put in the reasons, cancer, brain tumor. That's all it takes, folks. Are you dependent upon God for your daily needs? God is the God of the ordinary, and it doesn't bother Him for you to seek His face for breakfast. It doesn't bother Him to seek Him for lunch. I imagine lunch is going at home right now. The ovens are full and refrigerators are full. But I want to tell you something. You need to depend upon the Lord. Put your dependence. Prayer will concern itself with individual daily needs. Fourthly, prayer contains confession in this passage of Scripture. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Oh, what a verse of Scripture. In the book of Luke, it says, not debts, but transgressions, or trespasses is the term that's used. Both of those terms refer to the same thing, and that's our sin. Forgive us this day. We can't move without producing friction. And there are problems that arise in daily life. It is so sad when people cannot get past this matter. They've got to turn their sin over to the Lord. They can go on and on and on with their sin, and no recognition of the fact that God is eager to cleanse if we just ask Him. Forgive us our trespasses, our debts. Notice what's put along with that. As we forgive our debtors. What was the Lord teaching us in this prayer, this model prayer? He said, Lord, we want you to forgive us, but what's the recognition? If I want God to forgive me my debts and my trespasses, what's my response? Jesus puts this in the prayer. Even as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Even as we have those that are in debt to us. Listen, we have a responsibility to be good forgivers. All right? You don't have to wait. Jesus Christ didn't wait. God didn't say in heaven, well, I'm not going to send you, son. They haven't asked for forgiveness yet. Aren't you thankful that that's not how heaven operated? That God would wait for man to ask forgiveness first and then He would send His Son? No, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians tells us, He loved us. He loved us. And He determined that we would be conformed to the image of His Son before the earth was created. Before man could ever think of asking forgiveness, God had already made the way possible by sending His Son. And you and I have a responsibility to learn to confess. And when we confess, we realize how weak we are. And if I am weak, then others are weak too. So if God can forgive me, I should be able to forgive others. Very simple principle taught in this prayer. It is the disciples' prayer. They had problems. They had difficulties in their relationships. And He was teaching them as well. Forgive. The word forgive is an interesting word. It means to pay back what is owed. To pay back what is owed. When Paul wrote to Philemon concerning Onesimus, his servant, he said this in verses 18 and 19. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Isn't that interesting that the Apostle Paul, this servant that had run away, and he goes to Rome and he comes in face to face. By the way, you can't run away. Who does he run into? The Apostle Paul, who knew his master. There are no accidents. God was working. That slave had come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And Paul told him, he said, I'm going to send you back to Philemon. That's the right thing to do. But I'm going to send a note with you. And if there's anything that you owe him, I'm going to take care of it. Forgive us our debts. What a beautiful picture that's given to us. And then finally, there will be prayer for protection and deliverance from the evil one. Folks, the devil is real. I don't care what the culture says. And by the way, you know how the culture gets rid of biblical notions? It mocks them on late night television. Okay? They'll mock the devil. I shared with our student body about Jimmy Fallon mocking the conscience. He came up with a new definition that was repeated on all the networks and so forth like that, that basically conscience is the fact that you get caught because you were so stupid in getting caught. And he made it into a big joke. All right? Conscience is simply that little alarm bell that goes off and tells you how stupid you are in getting caught. And all the cloud, oh, everybody's laughing. Oh, that's so funny. You know what it is? Conscience is a biblical truth. So what do? You mock it on late night television, and what happens to biblical truth? It's just laughed at, scoffed at. This truth right here, the devil is real. Lead us not into temptation. Now this word lead us not into temptation might give the wrong impression, and I don't want you to get that this morning. Very, very important for us to see, because God does not tempt any man, we're told in the book of James. God does not tempt any man. A better translation would be, leave us not in temptation. That's a better understanding. It is not for us to be led into temptation and come out on the other side victorious because God led us into the temptation. No, Lord, don't leave me in the temptation. Deliver me is the picture that's given to us. Deliver us from evil. This deliverance is from the evil one. Deliver us from the devil and his devices. Satan is today an awful reality. The world has tried many times to get rid of him and the notion of Satan. Religion has sought to diminish his existence. They laughed at Martin Luther, of whom it was said he threw his inkwell at the devil. He was trying to have prayer time, and he said he felt the presence of the devil. He was trying to pray, and he grabbed up his inkwell, and he threw it at the devil. He said, "Depart from me, Satan, so I can pray." All people have laughed and mocked at that. Any person who stands for God knows the awful reality of Satan. As we work in any area of ministry, whether it is the church, Christian school, the home, the mission field, we become conscious of the presence of God, but also of the presence of the devil. Listen, folks, don't ever underestimate the devil and his work. His minions are everywhere, and they are working to destroy, to detract, to send us away, and we have got to ask God for protection and deliverance from evil. Quick review. Prayer should involve worship and reverence. Prayer will occupy itself with the work in which God is engaged. Prayer will concern itself with individual daily needs. Prayer contains confession of sin and forgiveness of others. And then finally, there will be prayer for protection and deliverance from the evil one. We've sought in this message today to just kind of bring out the big observations. We're going to do some more specific ones, Lord willing, in the future. But I wanted to bring out these general understandings of this prayer because I don't want you to just see it as a prayer to be repeated. It is a prayer by which we are to model our prayers. In other words, we're sensitive to the things that God has spoken. We ought to be sensitive about going into the presence of the Father as a child and just pouring out our hearts before Him in adoration and praise and magnifying His holy name. And yes, bringing our requests before Him. And yes, also asking for forgiveness of sin. Oh, there's so many different modes of prayer that are indicated in this, and we're going to bring those out, Lord willing, next time. But these five principles, these five observations, I think are very important. Do you occupy yourself with God's agenda when you pray, or is it only yours? May God help us to focus upon Him. Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity that we've had this morning to unfold the general observations of the prayer that You gave there on the Sermon on the Mount. Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts. Lord, we're so shallow. We're so enamored with the temporary that we have little room for that which is permanent, that which is excellent, that which is good. And I pray, Father, that You would stir our hearts up to be prayer warriors. Lord, there are so many needs, and there is much adoration that needs to be brought to Your holy name. And we fail so often. We focus our prayer time only on our requests, and we have so little time just to thank Thee and to praise Thee and to tell Thee how much we love You. And so I pray, dear Father, that we might get a sense of this model prayer, and that we might take it to heart, and that we might indeed be prayer warriors as children with the Father, seeking Thy best in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.